Now let's turn to Ephesians, and while I do that, while if you're turning to that, I could say there are some sandwich lunches still free, so please go to that part, the coffee part, if you want to book it. It helps us, of course, if you can book your lunch before you come, because then we know just how many to cater for, but we welcome you if you've not booked a lunch. There is enough for, well, I won't say everybody, but everybody who's likely on present trends to go immediately afterwards to have something to eat. Now, what we're doing this month is to do something that I love. Until the end of May, we shall be continuing our study in this letter of Paul and a very small part of it, Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10. And I've got a feeling that the very best way to show people the power of this book that I hold in my hands is not to have lectures on the Bible, but actually to take a microscope and look at the details. I love to do that. There's no better way to study it. And as you do so, the feeling begins to grow on you that this book, with its sometimes rather old-fashioned language, yet has a way of meeting the needs of men today and speaking to the situations today which no other book in the world possesses. And that's why we believe it's God's word with an eternal power to speak to the people that God wants to speak to. Just to recapitulate quickly over where we've been, verse 1, a fortnight ago, I think the only word that I remember, I don't know what you remember from that talk, was this word alive. Do you see it in verse 1? You he made alive. And what I tried to say a fortnight ago is that the distinctive thing about a Christian is that he's come alive to a new dimension of life, a new experience, if you like. People are looking today for life at its very best. They're looking for the fullest possible experience. And I think it would surprise many people who don't come to St. Helens, many of our friends, if you describe Christianity in this way. I think they tend to think of it in ecclesiastical terms. You're the kind of man who does this on Sunday. Or they think of it in moralistic terms. You don't do these things and you do do other things. But I'm not sure that people today think of it in terms of life and death. There is a solemn side to that, of course. We may die. But the positive side that we looked at a fortnight ago is that what Christ does for us when he meets us is to give us new life. Now, is this easy and simple? Is it simply a matter of deciding that I want to follow Jesus Christ? Well, last week we thought it's not quite as simple as that because we discovered some rather horrifying language. That Paul has a diagnosis here which is uncomfortable when he tells us that we are, in fact, following a very strong pull in the other direction. And the phrase that we had time to look at last week was at the beginning of verse 2, we are following the course of this world. And I tried to find some other words for that. The crowd, the majority, the fashion, the done thing. And I think ever since we were small children, most of us realize how powerful that world of opinion round us is. And how we're very easily squeezed by it into a kind of mold, so we're just like everybody else. We jump like a puppet to a string, to what the world calls out. It calls the tune. And Paul, in fact, goes further and says that this world around us has enormous power to make us conform. Because it has two very strong allies. It has what is called the prince, in verse 2. We haven't time to go into that now. The devil, I met a young man at the weekend, who felt he'd just realized what the powers of evil were, what the devil was like. So he'd come to church on Sunday morning. That's a curious way of finding out about God, isn't it? That's one way into the kingdom, to begin to discover the powers of evil. And the other ally to this world was this traitor within, this flesh that he talks about in verse 3. The best way to interpret the word flesh in Paul's theology is to cut the letter H off and turn it the other way around. Self. We follow, he says, the desires of body and mind. And that selfhood power is tremendously great. I haven't time again to go into that this morning, except to say that Paul is wonderfully balanced here and shows that it isn't simply the desires of the body that lead me astray. They're pretty obvious, aren't they? Gluttony. Impurity. Sloth. There isn't a single person in this church who hasn't felt the power of those things working in his body to pull him away from the way his conscience tells him he ought to go, whether he's a Christian or not. It's interesting, however, in the balance of apostolic teaching to see that self is driven not only by the desires of the body, but also by the desires of the mind. Do you see that there? In In other words, it's not only our bodies that are weak, but that our minds that are wrong. How much this needs to be said today. That the infection of sin and rebellion against God has not only weakened our resistance to sin bodily, but has ruined our ability to think straight about God. Which is why, of course, so many very clever men say so many very stupid things on television when they're asked about the things of God if they're not Christians. I suppose you learned this actually when you, in your first year, at the end of your first year at university. Your first year at university, you see Professor so-and-so with 100 degrees and white hair and great wisdom, and he's the authority on whatever it may be, and you're prepared to accept his word for it. But by the second term, you're not altogether prepared to accept his word for it. Because you've discovered that Professor Stick-in-the-Mud is flesh and blood. That surprise, surprise, he's got prejudices too. And that these personal prejudices actually affect the way he teaches his subject. They impinge on it. That he, like anybody else, cannot see things whole and entire. He sees them through his own spectacles. Now, what is the point of your coming here on Tuesday to listen to me? Because I see things through my spectacles. I have prejudices. That's one of the reasons why the first thing I do on a Tuesday is to open this book and say, let us see what this has to say. You can come and tell me afterwards if I've gone miles astray from it. Because the word of man, the testimony of man, is not what we want to listen to. We've been led astray, myself like everybody else. Now that is what we're going to see at the end of verse 3, and it's the phrase that has been gripping me this last 24 hours. This great sentence, I want to write it into your mind, your heart and conscience this morning, so that you're not going to be able to forget it, even though your secretary pesters you and your 12 telephones on your desk never stop ringing. You're not going to be able to forget this sentence. So here it is. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. To be orderly, I'm going to go through it step by step. First of all, the word we. I mentioned the we passages last week in the Acts, how suddenly it's Paul and his friends were doing this, they did that, and then suddenly we did that. And at that moment we know that Dr. Luke has arrived on the scene and he's now describing not what he had heard, but what he actually sees. He identifies himself with Paul's party. What is so extraordinary here, and which I had never noticed before, is that at the beginning, you see in verse 1, it is you. He's talking to the Gentile pagans who become Christians. A totally different background all these people in Asia Minor had to the Apostle Paul. You were dead, you've been made alive, you once walked. And so we were by nature children of wrath. Now that's most striking. Do you see, Paul has suddenly slotted himself into it. He's suddenly come down off a pedestal where he was, so to speak, pointing at them and saying, this was you, wasn't it? And this was you. And it's no longer the apostle saying, this is you, it's saying, we were like that, weren't we? Now, who is this remarkable man? Well, if I go on a page or two to Philippians chapter 3, I discover who he was before his conversion. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, it's almost as though Paul is writing up his slot for the who's who, isn't it, in Judaism. The editor writes and says, you sat at the feet of Gamaliel, you become pretty famous now, you persecuted those Christians in Damascus, will you send in your curriculum vitae? So they're all flattered. So he says, well, let me tell you, I'm something of a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. But I wasn't just that. The tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. No, there were no Gentiles in my ancestry. You can't find one in my ancestral tree. As to the law of Pharisee, scrupulous, particular, learned, thorough. As to righteousness under the law, at the end of verse 6, blameless. What a curriculum vitae. What a record for the Judea, the who's who of the Pharisees. That was Paul. And yet now, looking back at that, he can say, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, of course, I mustn't oversimplify this. There was a difference between a Jewish background and a Gentile background. Of course the Jews had been greatly privileged. Of course that was true. And yet it was possible, wasn't it, to go very wrong and be proud of that, rather than letting it lead you to the mercy of God. Don't forget, it isn't just money and praise and influence and position and promotion that make men proud. Every one of us has been proud of something like that in our lives. It's rather a horrifying thing to realize that the New Testament teaches that we can be made proud by our religious privileges, by our background, by being brought up in the right kind of family, the right kind of church. It can be, you see, a devastating thing. Even the very best things can minister to this wretched self of mine that can even turn that to be something to be proud about and boastful about. And that was what was wrong with the apostle. And so looking back with all those undoubted privileges of Judaism, he can say, nevertheless, as I look back, I realize as I went down to Damascus to persecute the Christians that I was under the wrath of God, like everybody else. Now, I don't think that anybody talks this kind of language, my friends, unless they become a Christian. If you can find anybody who says that they believe they were a child of wrath, that they think that they were all wrong in the sight of God, if you can find anybody who's not a Christian who talks that kind of language, who even knows what you're talking about, I won't say I'll eat my hat because I haven't got one, but I don't know what I'll do. I'll be very surprised. No, this is the language only of someone in whom God has done a work of humbling. He's leveled us. He's brought us down. He's made us realize what we were. And so although it would be perfectly satisfactory and suitable for the great apostle to stand in his pulpit and look down at the Gentile pagans of Asia Minor and say, this was true of you, you are children of wrath, he doesn't do that. He comes down out of his pulpit, he sits alongside them, and he says, we were, all of us, like the rest of mankind. We were all in the same boat. Now the next phrase, we were by nature children of wrath. I don't know if you go to an Anglican church. If you do, I don't know if you realize what you're committed to and what your vicar is committed to. But let me tell you, one of the things you're committed to, you can find out, incidentally, if the sermon is dull next Sunday by reading the articles. And you'll find in Article 9 that he is committed to this, and that you are committed to this. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. Whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and is of his own nature inclined to evil. We don't like that idea very much today. It's almost as though original sin has become a dirty word. I remember reading a very good book on it by D.R. Davis, a great writer, and popular, a way of making these things come alive. And he had a church in central London during the Blitz. And one day on his way to church, one Sunday morning, he was standing looking at a site that had been completely demolished by a bomb the week before. And a very delightful and respectable lady in his congregation was coming along to church as well, and she caught up with him, and sorrowfully they looked at the site. And Dr. Davis said, well, it makes you think of original sin, doesn't it? And she immediately looked very huffy and said, but Vicar, you don't believe that doctrine, do you? Well, now let's get that sort of phrase then out of our minds. What do we mean by original sin? I don't have to teach you if you've got a baby in your household. Every family here that's got a baby in its household knows that you've learnt about sin before you go to nursery school. You don't have to be taught it. Mother doesn't have to give 5 lessons in sin. We know about it from our earliest years. It's part of our nature. You see, it isn't a matter that I'm a sinner because I do certain things that are wrong. I do certain things that are wrong because I'm a sinner. And what a lot of light this throws on the nature of Christian the gospel. It means that the gospel does not come to my external, me externally and say, I'll cut off that evil, or I'll add that to you, because that's futile. It obviously must go to the source. It tells me that the source is foul, that the nature needs changing, and it actually tells me that that is what Christ came into the world to do, to change my nature. A great deal of the intellectual thinking, the political thinking of our own day simply ignores this fact that by nature man is a sinner. In writing an introduction to the works of Emerson, the American philosopher, Lord Morley wrote that he could not agree with much that was said in this remarkable man's writings because he took no account of, quote, that horrid burden and impediment on the soul, which the churches call sin, and which, by whatever name we call it, is a very real catastrophe in the moral nature of man. Now, isn't that a fine phrase? Here, you see, he's a brilliant philosopher. And a scholar comes to write a preface to his rights, and he says, well, the thing that is wrong with all this philosophizing is that it doesn't take account of something in man. It treats man idealistically. It doesn't take account of a very real catastrophe. Has there been a catastrophe in you? Well, you inherited one. Do you realize that? If you don't, of course, you'll never make a Christian. A Christian is a person who's faced that fact. Does that depress you? Well, no, it shouldn't depress us. I was going to read another passage, I haven't got time to do so, in which it is pointed out that the thing that differentiates man from all other animals is that man does not live in harmony with nature, that his nature is somehow out of gear with reality. Now, you see, if you're an elephant, you do what the nature of elephants is. If you're a flea, you do what fleas are meant to do. But if you're a man, you don't do what man was meant to do, which is to worship and serve God. Somehow you're out of joint. That's a big question, a big intellectual, philosophical question. Why is man, of all the animals in the world, different? That he has an ideal, he knows what he ought to be, but he's facing this way. By nature. Doesn't have to be taught to do it. He has to be taught to turn back. Not only does he have to be taught to be turned back, but there has to be a divine supernatural power to bring him back. Don't have to have a divine supernatural power to make an elephant, or a dog, or a tiger, a tiger. But you do have to have a mighty supernatural power to make a man, and not a rabbit, who just goes with the world, and doesn't worship God because it isn't the thing to do, and won't follow Christ because he hasn't got the strength of character. You need the power of God to make a man in God's own image. Now, what is the result of this? Look at the end of Ephesians 2, 3. We were by nature children of wrath. I was in the underground yesterday, and reading this little book, I felt rather ashamed, actually, not because I was ashamed of reading it, but you know how it is in the underground when you're really packed in the rush hour. Everybody's looking to see what you're reading, and you're looking to see what they're reading. Everybody reads everybody else's paper. And the person next door, of course, started to read my paper as I started to read his. And he very quickly turned away when he saw it was The Biblical Doctrine of the Wrath of God by Professor R.B.G. Tusker. I felt very sorry and quickly hastened away from Fluke that I was reading in his Daily Mail or whatever it was, and I read my own paper. I'm actually very grateful for this little book that I had on the tube in the rush hour. It's the only thing I know on this awful subject that is here. Professor Tusker was one of the translators of the New English Bible. He was a lecturer and a professor at King's College London. And in his early years, he was, like everybody else, duped by the modern ideas that the God of the New Testament is totally different from the God of the Old Testament, and that all the God of the New Testament is love and mercy, and that we may ignore, for all practical purposes, the severity of God because we live in the days since Christ came. And Professor Tusker was one of the outstanding professors of his day to look back and search the New Testament and find out for himself. And what this little booklet is worth its weight in gold, and it simply goes through the New Testament evidence, and especially some of the terrifying language of Christ. And he shows quite clearly that this phrase is not an aberration, this phrase at the end of verse 3, children of wrath, but properly describes what the New Testament says about God's relationship to men who flout his authority, disobey his laws, and refuse to surrender to his Son, Jesus Christ. They are children of disobedience, end of verse 2, and therefore they are children of God's anger. That is not just Old Testament. Why, you open the Acts of the Apostles and immediately meet Ananias and Sapphira cheating God and falling down dead. Is that not severity? Is that not divine indignation? Anyhow, look at verse 4. Look how in the very same breath, Paul can talk about the God of Jesus Christ as being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, and yet in the same breath, he talks of us being children of wrath, God's wrath, of course. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God's anger is like our anger, any more than God's love is like our love. Both in his love and in his anger, he is perfect. There is nothing fitful or capricious or arbitrary or temporary about either. Just as he has a settled love fixed upon you, God has purposes of love for you. So fixed upon you is a settled antagonism to your sin. And unless that sin is repented of and cleansed in the blood of Christ, the wrath of God goes on being settled, so to speak, upon us. That is what Paul is saying. I wish I had time to look at some of those words of Christ in which he tells people about the anger of God, but read just through Mark or Luke for yourself, and you will find that Jesus shows that both in his life and in his teaching. Let me tell you finally why I believe it. I believe it because of the awful sufferings of Christ on the cross. I see there Jesus shrinking from some terrible cup that he's being asked to drink, some terrible burden that he's being asked to bear. And I say to myself, it cannot just be that Peter denying him and Judas betraying him is making him shrivel away from this thing. What is causing him this agony? It cannot just be the nails and the cruelty of the Roman soldiers. And the New Testament tells me it is because Jesus is there being offered the cup of the wrath of God against the sins and rebellion of a wicked world. If you don't think it's a wicked world, well, don't open your Bible, open your morning paper. And if you don't read a paper, then open your own heart. And if you don't think it's a wicked world needing redemption then, well, I'm sorry for you, you must be very blind. Yes, we're under the wrath of God, and that's why we need his mercy. And about that rich mercy, we'll think next week. Let's pray. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, Heavenly Father, help us not to shrink from these solemn and severe parts of thy word just because we find it uncomfortable. Help us to face that bad news and therefore be ready for the good news in Jesus Christ. Amen.